Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in today. A happy Friday to you. Well, we had our fall share this week, and I just want to say a special thank you to each and every one of you for joining with us, standing with us, for offering your prayers and your gifts, because we have a vision for the Upper Midwest, and you are a part of that vision. So thank you for the way that you stepped in and stepped up this week at our fall share. I always love those events because they remind us that we're in this together. We're in this with each other and with God. And he works mightily when we work together. So thank you. Thank you so much. Well, I'm looking forward to today's show. One of our favorite guests joins us again today, Ann Graham Lotz, has a brand new book, such an important book. It's titled Wounded by God's People, Discovering How God's Love Heals Our Hearts. And just this morning, I was reading in Psalm 18 about how the Lord trains our hands for battle and how he makes us to walk on high places. And I did a study on what that meant a while back on the high places. And it was so interesting. It means a number of things. One of those high places is a high place of perspective, where you seek in the midst of the valley to find the high place so you can see things from God's perspective. Another high place is a high place of worship, where you worship him as an offering, even when it costs you, and that actually brings perspective. Another high place is a high place of battle, where you've got to find that place where you can see what that enemy's up to, see what God wants from you. And then the other high place is a funeral mound. I thought that was so interesting, that even in the places of loss and heartbreak and hardship, you will still be standing when it's all said and done. And he leads us and trains us to get to that high place. Well, maybe you've been wounded by God's people. That sometimes that's the worst wound of all. Can you get to that high place of grace? I feel like Anne's book is an invitation to find the high place of God's perspective and what he has for you, that he can heal you and that you can separate man's choices to wound from God's plan and desire to heal. So here's my question before we get Anne on. How do you process your wounds? What do you do when you're offended? How long does it take you to get back to that place of grace, of trusting God with what's breaking your heart? Well, as I said, we've had Ann on the show many times, and this is going to be another powerful conversation, I'm sure of it. So let me not waste another minute. I'm going to tell you about our guest, and we'll get her on the show. Called the best preacher in the family by her father, Billy Graham, and named one of the five most influential evangelists of her generation by the New York Times, Ann Graham Lotz is best-selling and award-winning author and the founder and president of Angel Ministries. She speaks around the globe with the wisdom and authority of years spent studying God's Word. Anne's aim is clear, to bring revival to the hearts of God's people. And her message is consistent, calling people worldwide into a personal relationship with the Lord through his word. Anne, so honored to have you back with us today, even though you've been battling a cold. Thanks for joining us today.
Join you, Susie. I was thinking in your introduction and your quote from the Psalms, isn't it interesting, and you can't get to that high place if you're not going through a battle or a difficult time or you know, suffering or obstacles. It's like an eagle. It takes the winds of the storm to carry it higher, you know, and so God allows us to have those storms so that we can go higher and not only in our relationship with him and in our faith, but I think in our joy and in our appreciation and gratitude for the things he gives us when we struggle. You know, he brings us through.
You know, you really can't celebrate those heights until you've known the depths, can you?
That's right. That's right.
Well, you've been so, so busy writing this book, traveling, ministering. Is there a verse the Lord's been speaking to you about these days or a life verse you'd like to share?
You know, I don't have a life verse. I was telling somebody the other day, every place I am in Scripture is my favorite. So
yeah.
I'm going through Matthew, so Matthew is my favorite. And so it just depends on whatever the portion of Scripture is that I happen to be in at the moment. And there's so many special verses, and I'll have to think for a moment to pull up one that maybe I'd want to share. I've been in the middle of Matthew, and I love when Jesus deals with a Canaanite woman, and he comes to her at the end, you know, he heals her daughter, but he says, "Woman, you have great faith, your request is granted." And I think one of the things, those struggles and those things that we're talking about, the storms and the winds carry us higher, but God is wanting to strengthen our faith so then he can give us what it is that we want and or what he would desire for us. It's like Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, you know, when he didn't come to them immediately when they sent word about Lazarus, and I think the whole reason was that he wanted to develop Martha's faith to the point that he could use her to raise her brother from the dead, you know, to use her to bring God even more glory. So so I just love that interaction with the Canaanite woman, because it's a little bit hard to understand. He doesn't answer her when she comes, and then he says, you know, he's come to the house of Israel, not those outside, and she just perseveres. She's so persistent as she seeks him, and in the end, he gives her what she wants and says that her faith was great, you know, and he would bless her family as a result. So very precious verse to hang on to.
It so is, and I often wonder if he had that exchange with her for the sake, more so for the disciples, that he knew that she had the tenacity in her and almost like, watch this.
This is
how it's done.
Yes.
Because she pressed in with honor, but with persistence, and I think that's so beautiful.
That's, and in the face of the fact that he was silent. And so I think, so I don't know if it was for him or also for her to just develop her faith, because I found that in my own life, sometimes his silences cause me to, you either quit because you think he doesn't care, he's not listening, or, you know, or you just persevere until you do hear a word from him. And he was silent, and she persevered until she did hear from him.
Yeah.
And what she heard from him wasn't very encouraging, but she pressed through that. You know, it was really, she's a very interesting person, and I love the fact that she's interceding on the behalf of her daughters. You know, I have two daughters, and so I know what it's like to do battle for them on my knees.
That's right. And here again, hers is an example, isn't it, of a low place and seeking to find the high place. And I would say that high place is where you encounter God and you get his mindset. And what a beautiful picture. Well, Beth Moore writes in your foreword, wounds caused by our own people aren't the same as wounds of an enemy. In fact, when David, I remember just this me talking now, when David expressed this sentiment in the Psalms, you know, it would be one thing if it was an enemy, but it was you, my friend.
Yeah.
So why does a wound of another Christ follower cut so deeply?
I think one reason is because we trust other believers and we love other believers and we respect them and we feel safe with them, and especially within you know, the perimeters of a church. And then when they in turn slander you or reject you or betray you, it gets all wrapped up in your walk of faith, so that sometimes you feel that the way they treat you is the way God treats you. And so it damages or can deeply wound not only our own hearts, but our relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there are examples that you and I have discussed of people who have walked away, not only walked away from the church, but walk away from God because they've been so wounded by his people. And the wounds are so, they're not like just being offended. They're not like just somebody at work who steals your idea. It's not, you know, it's not wounds that everybody's wounded, but it's when, as a believer, we're wounded by other believers, then that just goes very deep. And but you know, the sweet thing, Susie, is, and I know you've read the book, you understand this, but Jesus understands. And John 1:11 says that he came to his own, and his own were the religious people. They were the Jews. They were the ones that had the scripture and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the prophecies and Old Testament history. They should have known him. And he came to his own, and I think they, you know, a lot of them did know him, and the Pharisees in particular, they knew who he was, but they rejected him to the point that they crucified him. And yet the Bible says by his wounds we're healed. And God can use wounding in a great way in our lives, but it's not easy. But when we go through it, we know that he understands. He knows exactly what it feels like to be rejected, betrayed, slandered, lied to by people that you should have felt safe with, you should have felt at home with.
Wow, when you think about that, you know, I know that obviously in my head, in my heart, but seeing in your book how you line by line listed the ways where people assigned motives to him, mocked him, tortured him. I mean, one thing after another, we're constantly suspect of him. I'm sure you've been with people who kind of pull back and they're suspect of everything you say. And you think he endured line upon line upon line.
Yes.
And so he is a man of sorrows, and he is near to the brokenhearted. Explain why that matters to that person who is so brokenhearted, other than, as you said, he understands. Yes. But there's something more than that.
Wait, not only more than that, but to know that he understands, that he feels the depth of their pain, but he can bring glory from it.
Yeah.
And so when we look at his own experience, you know, First Peter says that when he was betrayed, rejected, suffered, he didn't retaliate. He didn't defend himself. He didn't give excuses. He maintained his silence, and he trusted himself to the one who will judge everything rightly. And in my experience, I've taken encouragement from his example, because when I'm wounded by those that I felt safe with, when I'm wounded by another believer, then I know not only that Jesus understands, but that if I can do what he did, and that means to offer them forgiveness, reach out and do something for them that they wouldn't expect me to do, but just something to demonstrate my forgiveness, whether it impacts them or not, I don't care. It's really more for me, but it helps me rise up over the pain of the wounding and the unforgiveness and the bitterness that can be so devastating. And then I just move forward. But I know that one reason I can move forward and I forget the past, I'm not going to look back, I don't want to live in the past, is because I know at the end of all things, God's going to sort it out. People don't get by with their sin. I was just asked by our interviewer, how can you extend forgiveness to somebody like that creepy man who kept those women enslaved? Or how can you extend forgiveness to people who abuse these little children, or within the church even, and I think we can offer them forgiveness. You're not going to have reconciliation until they enter into that, but you can offer them forgiveness. But you know that they don't get by with it. At the end of all things, they're going to stand before the judge of all the universe. There'll be no dream team of lawyers. He's with his searching eyes of holiness. He's going to seek out the things in their lives, and he'll hold them accountable. So I don't have to take vengeance. Jesus says he'll do that. So we're just free to forgive and reach out to them in love and then move on and get on with our lives.
And truly, anything we could dole out pairs in comparison to the justice of the living God. We forget that's a part of his foundation, isn't it? Justice and righteousness.
Wow. Yes, that's right. And we can't. And that's one thing, Susie, about vengeance. It's never satisfied. Mm. So if we refuse to forgive someone and we want to take out vengeance, we can never extract from them enough payment for how they hurt us. And so it just, then what happens, and I quote this in my book, and I'm not sure, it's not original with me, I heard it somewhere, but that when you refuse to forgive someone else and you seek vengeance, it's like drinking poison hoping the other person will die. Mm. And it doesn't hurt the other person, but it will destroy you. Mm. And your spirit shrivels into bitter, unforgiving, just shrinks spiritually, and it affects you.
I'm talking to Ann Graham Lotz today. She got a brand new book out titled Wounded by God's People, Discovering How God's Love Heals Our Hearts. We're not taking calls today. We want to give Ann as much time as possible, but we have a few copies to give away. So the question is on Facebook. Go to my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. And here's my question. How have you processed the pain that you've endured from other believers? I don't want names. I don't even really want details. I want to know, how have you processed the pain? What's been helpful? Maybe you can have some wisdom to offer to others. And in the foreword by Beth Moore, and I thought it was so interesting, as a fellow author, she says most books, we don't pick the books we write. The pain and the process we've been through kind of does the picking for us. And this wasn't a topic that you sort of picked. It picked you. Talk about that process.
I wouldn't have thought to have written a book about this. And actually, Susie, as I wrote it, there are a lot of the wounds that came to my mind that I had so long since forgotten. And it's neat to know that, that over time they can actually be erased from your memory, except that I believe God, the Holy Spirit, brought them to my mind so that I could write them down and then flesh them out and not only learn from them things that perhaps I hadn't, but pass on things to other people. But I had written The Magnificent Obsession, which is a book on the life of Abraham, and I love Abraham. He's one of my mentors. I followed him in the life of faith, and I want to know God like Abraham knew God, just in a relationship that God would describe as a friendship. And in that study of Abraham, of course, you have the incredible story of Hagar, and it's just a little... It's not a big story in Abraham's life. It's I describe Abraham as being like the Mississippi River, and Hagar's story is like a tributary. But the tributary to a major river like the Mississippi can become a major river itself. And Hagar's story becomes a major river because she ends up being the mother of Ishmael, and then Ishmael becomes, the traditional father of all Arabs and all Muslims. All Muslims today look to Ishmael and Hagar as their parents, and Abraham, of course. But so it's she became the mother of nations, and so her story is not in the scheme of things, not as important maybe as Abraham's to the life of a believer, but it's a very important story and I think has a lot of meaning today when we're watching the Middle East unravel and melt down. And it's so interesting that so much of the hatred and the animosity goes back to the wounding that took place in Abraham's home that was never completely resolved. That cycle went on generation after generation until it involved not just people and families, but whole nations and whole groups of people. And this is almost 4,000 years later. They're still going at it. So it just, you know, it behooves us, the wounds in our families, to make sure that we resolve them, that we break that cycle, or who knows where our grandchildren were suffered because we didn't deal with something ourselves.
Yeah. And so much of our calling is reconciliation and repairing, isn't it? Being restorers of the breach and the broken.
Yeah.
Wow.
And yet I think you can't, I don't think we should burden ourselves to reconciliation because reconciliation requires the other person or the other people to enter into. But we can extend forgiveness. Mm. So I think reconciliation is something, it's a gift from God and it's a blessing when he moves on the other person's heart to the point that they also want to forgive you. But I have people in my life when I've gone to them, humbly said I was sorry, tried to express my forgiveness, have done something for them, and they just stonewall and refuse to forgive me.
Yeah.
So there's nothing I can do. I've done everything I know to do.
Right.
I do keep my mind open and say, God, if there's anything you see down the road, something else I can do, you know, something else I can, some other way I can extend grace to them, then let me know. But otherwise, I just have to never mind and get on with it.
That's right. You know, and I guess I was speaking more be reconciled unto God because it seems like we walk around, we carry these grudges and these unforgivenesses as if that's an option for us as believers. And even when that wound is so deep and even a legitimate wound, we still have to do that work of working through the process. Maybe say a word about the necessary grief process versus getting stuck in the funk of self-pity. You know what I'm saying? Because there is a necessary grief, but it can, I think, morph into that place where you get into the ditch. What do you say?
Yes. Well, I think for myself, I just, you know, I'm not a psychologist and I'm not a counselor, but I'll just say when I've been deeply wounded, I've gone through anger and I acknowledge it, you know, and then the pain and the grief and the tears and the struggle and the sleepless nights and all of that, I know what that's like. But then I reach the point And I know I'm going to come to that point where I make the decision to forgive. In fact, I can make that choice very early on. One thing I think I have yet to learn is sometimes I've extended that forgiveness too quickly. And I think if it's extended too quickly, it doesn't give the other person time to process maybe what they've done. But I'm not sure about that. But I know I have to reach the point that I would make the choice to forgive. And then just ask God to show me how to reach out to them, and it may be a phone call, it may be a very meaningful or sentimental gift that would, you know, provoke a memory that would try to bring healing. Maybe it would be a letter or an email or just a public word to commend them or to affirm them when they would know of all people that they don't deserve that. I don't know. But then I do know that that has set me free in my spirit, and I can move on. I don't hold that grudge against them, and I don't hold that bitterness. It's my spirit, even though I'm still wounded, and I will tell you, Susie, I'm still hurt by some of the things people have done, but I'm not stuck in it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not wallowing in it. I don't have those little imaginary conversations of vengeance, and if I had done this and they had done that. You know, I'm free to move on, but the wound is there. And it's interesting, when we get to heaven, Jesus will still bear scars, you know, and they're scars that we inflicted on him from his wounds.
Mm.
But I believe our wounds can be healed, but there may be scars that we bear, you know, for a while, and that's okay.
Mm.
I think, you know, scars can deepen us, like we talked about going higher at the beginning of this conversation. You know, those, they just remind us of where we've been and how far God has brought us. And so we can just look forward. The important thing is to look forward, not look back. And I put in the book, you can't drive forward by looking in the rearview mirror. And so many of us just stay looking backwards, and we don't embrace what God has for us now.
I don't remember who said this, but somebody once said, it seems like there's two camps, not that this is a broad and fast rule, but those who are constantly offended by everybody else and letting everybody know how offended they are, and those who are fielding the offenses. And this person said, those who are feeling so often are the ones just deeply seeking God and trying to be gracious. Not to say we don't do the offending at times and vice versa, but that the general, you know what I'm saying, that there's a tendency where the enemy will use people maybe that aren't looking at some of the things in their own life. They're looking, you know, at the speck and not at their plank.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
And I just read again in Psalm 18 this morning, who can discern his own errors? Cleanse me from hidden faults. And with all that in mind, I was thinking of the story that you shared in the book. I think you were in boarding school, and your sister was favored. And for some odd reason, adorable little you were kind of pushed to the outside. I can't even bear it. I'm like, no.
I don't know that I was so adorable.
But
you know?
I gasped. I'm like, really, Anne? You know, but truly, that marred you, the way they treated you and kind of pushed you to the outside. And then you got involved. And correct me if I'm getting this wrong, but when you went back to school, public school, I think, and then you got into some modeling and your mom helped you with that, and you showed up in church and you have your little blonde hair. Tell that story, because two things, the judgment of the woman, but the graciousness of your mom and the security.
Yeah.
Wow. Two contrasts.
Yeah, you know, it's so sweet. Susie, that's a story that I had not remembered until I sat down to write the book. And it just came to me. I can see it in my mind's eye at this moment. But as you described, I had done some modeling. And so I went to our little church. It's a precious church with lots of retired missionaries. My grandparents were members of that church. Mother and Daddy were married there. I was married there. I've had two of my children married there. It's just, you know, it's our family church. And so I was a teenager, and I had worn to church something I had seen in Vogue magazine, which was a man's hat and I can't remember if I had a jacket and a tie on. But anyway, look, I thought it looked very sharp, and went to church, and this older missionary on the other side of the church looked at me. She was staring at me, and then she just rose very stiffly, and she walked over to my mother, and she began to berate my mother for allowing me to come to church wearing a man's hat, you know. And then I can't remember if she took off all my makeup and my bleached hair, but anyway, I was offensive to her by my appearance. And so mother dealt with her and just thanked her, and then mother turned to me, and she winked, and she smiled, and she said, "Anne," she said, "you look very beautiful." She said, "unique, but beautiful." And she didn't. Mother was a good one. She knew the outward appearance, you know, that comes and goes, but she knew my heart, and she knew that I, you know, however that woman was judging me from the outward appearance, mother had enough sense to know that wasn't on the inside, I wasn't who this person was thinking I was.
What a gracious, gracious woman. But yeah, guess what that brings up for me? When you think about how the Pharisees treated Jesus and you consider your wounds and my wounds and those of those who are listening, do you notice a common denominator when it comes to the reason the wounder inflicts a wound? Do you know what I'm saying? Is it oftentimes pride and judgment? I know that's a loaded question, but do you know what I'm saying?
You know, I don't know. I think that may be it. I think jealousy. I've thought sometimes the people who have wounded me, it's so bizarre and so off the wall that I felt that underneath perhaps there had been simmering a jealousy and a resentment, sort of a spirit of rivalry or competition. So I don't know. It's not for me to determine that, actually. And I will tell you, Susie, that I think the opposite is true, that I need to look into my life and see what I've done to provoke that wounding. And I'll tell you this story. It's not in the book because it just happened, but a couple of weeks ago, all of my siblings and I went up to see Daddy, and I don't know why we decided to do it. We just all found ourselves in the vicinity, and so we went up and we had lunch with him at the house. So at lunch, we're all sitting around the table, and I just said, "Daddy," I said, "do you want to say something to us since we're all here?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to wait until the whole family is gathered." And I said, "Well, Daddy, the whole family is here." And he said, "Where?" So I pointed out around the table. There's Franklin and Ned and Gigi and Bunny and myself. And Daddy laughed, and then he said that several years ago, he had been outside and was bitten by these little tiny bugs. And he said, "My sister Gigi had called them no-see-ums." And he said, "That's what you all are to me." He said, "You're no-see-ums," because he has macular degeneration. He's lost the ability to focus, you know, in the center of his eye. And so we were sitting around the table, but he couldn't see us. And I laughed. And at that moment, I felt like the Lord was saying, "Anne, that's what your sin is in your own life. It's a no-see-um." Mm. And so I can see the way you wound me. I can see that very clearly. And I can probably even guess at what the motive was. But I don't see the way I wound you. And so as I was writing this book, and I just asked, if there's one situation in particular that was very grievous to me, and it was so bizarre and so painful and almost cruel in the way it was inflicted, I just, it took my breath away. Still is one of those things that has me stunned. And And I just asked the Lord, how could that person have done that to me? What have I done to provoke that kind of wounding? And then I felt like the Lord, you know, as I prayed about it, he revealed to me several sins, but one in particular, that I felt I had exercised, not knowing it was a sin, but that she had been chafing under that and then responded at a certain point. It's like I'm guessing that she just had all she could take and unleashed. So I think it's important. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 7, that we can be very focused in on the speck in our brother's eye while we totally miss and ignore the plank in our own eye. And so I just think the planks are no-see-ums, you know, that our own sin we don't see. And so we're pointing the finger at somebody who's hurt us, and we can describe for you and go into detail about what they've done and why they did it and how much it's hurt us, all the while ignoring the fact that perhaps their wounding of us was provoked by our wounding of them. And so that's something I think we have to be very guarded about.
Mm. So important about walking in that pure heart. Again, Psalm 18 talks about who can discern his errors, you know, and then Psalm 139, cleanse me, Lord. Point out anything in me that offends you. That's walking right in that purity of heart. Talking to Ann Graham Lotz. She's got a brand new book, Wounded by God's People, Discovering How God's Love Heals Our Hearts. When we come back, we'll talk more about how you separate man's action from God's love and his power to heal. Don't go away. More with Ann Graham Lotz in just a moment. Whatever comes my way, I will trust you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise. We have our good friend Ann Graham Lotz on. She's got a brand new book titled Wounded by God's People, Discovering How God's Love Heals Our Hearts. If you just tuned in, I know some of you just get in the car at this time, be sure to go back and catch the podcast of the first half. We've had a powerful conversation thus far. And Ann, if there's one thing we've established, we all get wounded, and the wounds from God's people hurt, and we all do the wounding. And so that's a settled fact. So now the next question is, and you say this in the book, it's critical how we process this wounding. And I would say it puts us at a fork in the road where we choose life or choose death. And so say more about why this is such a critical juncture once we realize, ouch, this really hurts, and I could go two ways with this.
Yeah. You know, I think it's sometimes it's more than an ouch. It's like being stabbed in the heart. And we're, there are little ouches, you know, but the wounding that mainly am focusing on in this book, it was when Abraham cast Hagar and Ishmael out of the home, you know, so that was a huge, all of a sudden she's pampered in a sense, sort of like the second wife of a very wealthy man, her son, his oldest in the family, and then all of a sudden she finds herself with a skin of water on her back and thrown out on a desert road with her teenage boy, and the wounding in her life was incredibly, I can't imagine, because she goes from relative comfort, security, never having to worry about where her next meal is coming from, doesn't have to worry about a roof over her head or the clothes on her back or the future for her son. All of a sudden, she's thrust out like a refugee, and she has nothing. She doesn't even have food for the next day. She doesn't have even a tent to throw up over her head. And one of these days, I'm going to ask the Lord why Abraham threw her out with such meager supplies. You know, I didn't quite understand that myself. But it certainly did thrust her in total dependency upon God. But she, in my estimation, she fought that. She didn't turn to God immediately. And she seemed to be, I think she had a deep resentment of him. I'm guessing that she was angry that he had let this happen to her. It wasn't her fault. She had behaved. It was her teenage son's fault. He had been the one persecuting Abraham's son by Sarah, Isaac. And because of her teenage son's behavior, she was thrown out with him. So I feel like she doesn't call out to God. She doesn't cry out to him, even though she had a relationship with him. But the sweet thing is that God heard the cry of Ishmael, her son, and he went to Hagar as a result. So I just wonder if Ishmael was praying for his mom, and God heard the cry of the lad, and he went to Hagar and interacted with her. And at that point, she could have stayed in her offense. She could have stayed in her anger and her bitterness. And you know, there was enough blame to go around to everybody. She could have blamed Ishmael. She could have blamed Sarah. She could have blamed Abraham. She could have blamed herself. I mean, she could have blamed everybody and stayed in that blame game for the rest of her life. But instead, when God came to her and reaffirmed his love for her and told her to get up, take the lad. He provided him water and told him where to go, and that he was going to be the father of nations and she would be the mother of nations. Hagar gets up, does what God says, and embraces the future God had for her. And the first thing she did was to go get a wife for her son. And you know, she was wanting the descendants that would become a nation. You know, and she could have lived the rest of her life thinking about what she had lost in Abraham's tent, you know, the prestige, the wealth, the comfort, the ease, the position. And she could have just lived with the if onlys, what ifs, you know. Instead, it's like she turned her face to the future. She let go of the past and she embraced what God had for her. And as a result, she becomes a woman that we're talking about 4,000 years later. It's amazing. So I think for us, there comes a turning point, and we have to decide, are we going to live in the past? Are we going to keep crying over what could have been or would have been? And it may be a marriage. It may be a church family. It may be status in some way. It may be wealth. It may be a reputation. You know, what would have been or could have been had we not been wounded in the way we were wounded. And at some point, we have to say, you know, that was then, this is now, and I'm going to look to God and just embrace what he has for me from this moment forward. And as you do that, God has a plan and future for you, Susie. You know, that wound didn't stop his plan and purpose for your life. In fact, I feel like if he's allowed it to come into my life, it's part of his plan and purpose for me. And he wants me to grow by it and learn by it and get stronger by it. And as in my recent past, he's used that kind of wounding to sort of redirect me and put me in a different direction and get my attention that he didn't want me continuing down this particular road. He wants me to move to somewhere else. So God is in charge, you know, and can I just say this? I want to end this because God loved Hagar, and he loved Hagar and Ishmael as much as he loved Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. It's just his plan and purpose for their lives was different. And God loves wounded people, and he loves wounders. You know, I've been both, I know. And so God loves those who are listening who have been wounded or have wounded others. He loves you, and he has a plan and purpose for your life, but you won't find it if you keep going back.
You know, if I could go reset that bottom of the hour intro, I would, because you're so right. The ouch is something we can blow off. It's the wound that leaves you breathless, that makes your knees buckle. And those are the things that can put a permanent offense in our heart if we let it. And I'm sure as well as I've heard countless stories of a woman whose husband is a leader or a pastor in a church and he has an affair, and she and her family are ousted by the church. I mean, injustice upon injustice, and yet God sees. And what I loved about this point that you said, that God is not an elitist, because it could seem like, again, with Abraham and Sarah, they're the inside crew, the inner court people, and Hagar is an outsider, and as if God recognizes that hierarchy, but he's not an elitist.
That's
and
right.
So you might feel shunned into obscurity, and the popular quote-unquote are the insiders. Speak to that, because that just right there might be a cup of water for somebody.
You know, I think you did a beautiful job, Susie, because he loves us all equally, and he loves us, and he has a plan and purpose for us. And I love the fact that Hagar, she was from Egypt. I don't know if she was Egyptian by birth, but you know, first time we see her, she's a member of Pharaoh's household. She's a slave. And so when Pharaoh wants to bless Abraham for Sarah's sake, he gives Abraham Hagar as a, and when she's listed as the gifts that Pharaoh gave Abraham, she's listed lower than the camels. Mm-hmm. So she was just a thing that was given to Abraham. So Abraham brings her up to Canaan, and she's the slave of his wife, Sarah. And so she's just a piece of property. You know, she's a little Egyptian slave working in Abraham's home. But I know in the 10 years that she was there before all of this broke loose, that she must have come to love Abraham and Sarah. She must have heard of the promises of God. She must have watched Abraham as he built his altars and prayed. She must have had a longing to know God. And then, you know, all of a sudden she is snatched from her servant's role, and Sarah says, you have to go sleep with my husband and have his baby. And she does, because she's a slave and commanded to be a mother before she can be a wife, you know, and gets pregnant. And then we see Hagar. She, in turn, retaliates by arrogance and despises Sarah, because Sarah had never been able to have a baby, and now Hagar is carrying this baby. And then Sarah responds. You just see the cycle. You know, one's wounded and wounds the other one, and the other one wounds back, and it just goes back and forth until Sarah abuses Hagar and she runs away. And so we find this pregnant Egyptian slave running down the desert road and deeply wounded by people she had come to love and trust and feel safe with. And God leans out of heaven. I just love it. The angel of the Lord that theologians tell us is a theophany. It's Jesus before Bethlehem. And Jesus comes to Hagar on that desert road, and he calls out to her, and he questions her, makes her examine who she is, where she's going. Does she really want to pursue this course of action? And in the end, he tells her if she wants his blessing, she's going to have to repent. She's going to have to turn around and go back to Sarah. And Hagar does. Mm. And she calls the place, you know, this is the God who sees me. And she developed and built her own relationship with God. And I love the fact that Hagar, a little Egyptian slave that had no more standing in Abraham's household than a camel or as a surrogate mother, you know, just sort of thrown in there for convenience. God thought she was so important that the first time Jesus appears to somebody in a visible form in Scripture is to this little Egyptian slave who's running away. Very precious.
Wow, that is so powerful. What a great story. So for that person who's been so deeply, deeply wounded by God's people, by the injustice of it, maybe thrust out of that inner circle and feeling like an outsider, God sees. How do they start the process of separating what man has done and how God feels about them?
I think you just cry out to God. You know, ask God. The verses you quoted from Psalm 18 are beautiful, and there are also some from Psalm 139. And just ask the Lord to shine the light of his truth into the situation. And it may be that as he does, you'll find within your own heart things that you did to provoke it, because we're not all innocent. You know, Hagar wasn't completely innocent in her situation, and Sarah wasn't, and Abraham. It's like a soap opera, you know, the things that went on in that home. And our lives can be similar, but I think the healing begins when we acknowledge the hurt and how deeply wounded we've been, and just tell God we're hurt, and tell him we're angry, and tell him we just can't stand it, but then just turn it over to him. He will set the record right. He one day is going to sort it out. He doesn't let them get by with it. What you reap, you sow. You know, so even in this life, they can reap just a bitter fruit from what they've done. But certainly when they stand before him, he's going to sort it out. And so you can put that in God's hands, and then you make the choice to forgive, and that's a decision. It's not necessarily a feeling at that stage. You just choose to forgive. And the reason you do is not for their sakes, because they don't deserve it, but we forgive because God in Christ has forgiven us. We didn't deserve his forgiveness, but he has extended forgiveness to us on behalf, you know, on Jesus' behalf. And so because we love Jesus and because we worship God and we want to attribute worth to him, we choose to forgive that other person. That's an act of worship. And you make that decision, and then you do something for them, which is what Jesus did. He offered us forgiveness, and then he died for us, you know. And so do something that's sacrificial in nature for that person, and something that they wouldn't expect, but God would bring to your mind. And it doesn't matter how they respond. It doesn't matter. In fact, I recently talked with a young woman who had been raped as a child, and she felt after reading this book that she needed to extend forgiveness, and she thought she'd forgiven the rapist, but she wrote a letter to the person and did something for the person and in person extended it to her. I mean, actually presented the letter and the gift to this rapist in person. And what it did for this young woman, after years and years of struggle, it set her free.
Wow.
And so in her spirit, she was released from years and years of bitterness and struggle and inner turmoil. And it just, and she even had medical results from that showed that she had been released. So it can be that kind of thing. The only reason she would extend her forgiveness, the only reason she would reach out to the rapist and do something for him, is because she was making the choice to forgive because God had forgiven her. The person didn't deserve it.
Right.
You know, you don't have to think the person deserves it,
right.
And God will hold that person accountable. But what it did for her was to set her free.
Yeah, it and really so, was an offering to the Lord, wasn't it? I'm doing this because
right.
of...
Exactly, mm-hmm. exactly. So it's a precious thing, and it strengthens your relationship with the Lord. It's giving him a gift that's very precious and holy to him. Our worship that involves that kind of sacrifice to our pride and our hurts and our feelings, and you know, we just give that to him, and then we can move on.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a choice, you know, that choice to forgive, that's a decision we make. We follow it through with an act that God will just have to bring to our mind, something we can do that may require great sacrifice, and I don't mean just of time, but I'm talking about of emotion and decision and, you know, interaction and then if the person doesn't respond, and the rapist did not ever even acknowledge that she had done what she had done, it didn't matter, you know, because then the ball is in his court, so to speak. Then he has to make the decision before God that he wants to extend forgiveness of himself and other things that have happened, and then he has to choose to reconcile. But if he doesn't, it doesn't make any difference.
Yeah.
That's between him and God.
Because she walks away free.
That's right.
Know?
That's exactly
so beautiful.
Right.
Mm.
Yes.
You know, I became a Christian in eighth grade and first started attending an evangelical church in my, like, 19, when I was age 19, age 20. But I hadn't grown up, you know, in that way. And so I didn't know the language. I didn't have the zipper Bible. I didn't have the gunny sack dress that all the girls were wearing in the 80s. And I felt like a square peg in a round hole. And I really did notice, because I had passion for Jesus and loved his word. But I didn't fit in because I didn't know the language. And I just noticed a pride that some had just from just by nature of belonging. I've been here, I'm, you know, raised in the church. I know my way around. And so I'm better than you. And as I, you know, walked my faith journey out, I'm quite a bit older now. I realize that this is something we do without even realizing. We know our way around the block, around the church. So we get almost a pride in being an inner court or a have. And something I just feel like it's so important to say, because when you're wounded and you're cast out, if you get value from being in, you forget that you're always in the center of his affection. And so won't you just say that, you know, even if you've been in the church forever, you're not more valuable to God or less accountable to him. And if you still are in that awkward stage where you say the wrong thing in the wrong time and are still trying to learn your way around, you're not less valuable, you know, or more accountable. Do you know what I'm saying? That we all, that ground is level. Maybe speak to that. I'm stumbling over myself, but you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because believing that lie can really inflict a deeper wound, I think.
Well, and I think so, too, because it's done in God's name.
Yeah.
And when it's done within the church, then we feel like that's God's attitude, that some people are more special to him than others because they know the language or they've been there longer. Or, you know, it's just, that must wound him, you know, how grieved he would be, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I love the passage from Isaiah 6, which I wrote a book on, expecting to see Jesus, but Isaiah's testimony, you know, that he had been in ministry, he knew his way around, he had all the right words, and then he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne. He had this fresh vision of Jesus in an Old Testament sense. And as a result, he said, woe to me, you know, I'm ruined. He was responsible for sin, and he was ruined by it. But it was that light of holiness that came into his life, and the light of God shining into his heart. Isaiah wouldn't have seen his sin except for the fact that he saw Jesus in a fresh way, and Jesus poured his light into Isaiah's life. And as a result, Isaiah saw his own sin the way God sees him, and he said, I'm ruined, and he repented. And then the angel brought a tongue with a hot coal from the altar, which is really applying the blood of Jesus from the cross, because it took away Isaiah's sin and made atonement for him. And And so I think many, many believers today, many Christians within the church, we need to stop parading our righteousness or our whatever it is that we're doing, because I think it reveals that we have a very shallow walk with Jesus.
Yeah.
We're not walking in the light of who he is.
Yeah.
When you walk in the light of who he is, there should be a humility and a transparency and a love for other people and an acceptance. And because actually, except for the grace of God, we would be like they are. In
yeah.
fact, we were like they were.
Exactly.
You know, we're all sinners. It's just that we've been to the cross and been forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, the people that walk around in church thinking they're on the inner circle actually may be not as close in the inner circle as they think.
Exactly.
Because God's, they're not, maybe the inner circle of the church hierarchy, but not God's hierarchy, because if they cultivated that sense of his presence in their lives, they wouldn't have that attitude.
Mm. Yeah, it's not a country club membership. And
that's right.
I often say, God knows who's who in the zoo. He knows who we are in our hearts and where we're at, you know. And,
and,
you know, one would think that you would always feel like an inner court person. Forgive me for saying that. But as Billy Graham's daughter with an established ministry, that's why I so appreciated the story you told of you and your husband, Danny, walking out of a church, brokenhearted, feeling cast outside the circle. Would you mind not only telling that story, but what God taught you because of it?
Yes, you know, that was several years ago, but my husband, the church was going through a leadership change. The pastor had retired, and they were looking for a new pastor. We'd been members there 15 years. My husband was chairman of the board of deacons and also head of the men's ministry. I had leadership positions, and the church leadership behind closed doors decided that my husband and I had too much influence over the congregation, and that we might sway the congregation to bring in a particular kind of pastor that they didn't approve of. And so they just did a lot of political things, you know, and maneuvered. And on a Sunday morning, they called a business meeting and had a vote to remove my husband. They'd already removed me from my leadership position, but they voted to remove my husband from his leadership positions. And when they announced the vote, the congregation applauded. And so as I left that church, and it's a church where we had been, my children had been baptized, where they had grown up, I thought I'd be there until I died, you know. And walking to the parking lot with my husband, my face was just burning with humiliation. You feel like you could pass out. You know, you just can't, it's like you've been through a surreal experience. But I knew, even at that moment, that God was not like those people. And I knew that God was walking out with us. And I prayed God would bless the church. And I will tell you that. I didn't want judgment to strike. But I knew that what they had done was not spirit-led, and it was not of him, and that he walked out with us. So there were two decisions I made. One, I want to know God as he is, not as that church reflected him. You know? I wanted to know, and he is exactly like Jesus, and he's exactly as he reveals himself to be through Scripture. And I wanted to know that God, and then I want to make him known to other people as winsomely and authentically, sincerely, attractively as I can, so that other people want to know him. You know, that church, if I didn't know God, if I hadn't known God as well as I did at that point, I would never have wanted to know him because of the way they behaved. I understand people who walk away from the church and never go back in because they're so burned. But I knew God well enough. My faith was strong enough to know that that was not representative of him at all. So that's one reason for this book. I want to reach those people, because the interesting thing, Susie, is that they say that the majority of people who are in church today who have left church because they've been hurt by somebody in church. And they're what I call believers in exile. And I think there are millions of them out there who have a relationship with God, but they're not in church and they don't want to be because they were so hurt. And if when my husband and I left that church, we were outside the church for a year. And then my husband got involved in another church, and then from there he planted another church. And in that church plant, we also had a very bad experience where he was a member of the board of elders, and they had seven elders in the church, and there was one that decided he didn't like the young pastor they had just called. And so they began to maneuver a whisper campaign, and they removed this young pastor and his wife. And when they removed the young pastor and his wife, my husband and I left. And this time we were out of church. We didn't even go to church. You know, I sat and watched TV on Sunday morning and thoroughly enjoyed myself. And then after a year, and actually the day that we left, my husband got a phone call that was the first step into leading us to plant another church. A year later, we were making, you know, we made the decision and started making moves to help plant another church. And so we're back in church, but it's been very distressing, not just for myself, but I think if my faith wasn't as strong as it has been, and my relationship with the Lord wasn't as strong, and based on Scripture, not based on feelings or what other people have told me, but what I know of Scripture, I think my faith would have been shattered. I don't think I would go back to church. I wouldn't want to know Christians.
You know, during another interview the other day, a man named Danny Huerta, he's a Focus on the Family counselor on our Focus show, he said, whenever the enemy comes to destroy something, God already has a plan in motion to rebuild it.
That's right.
I love that, because even when you were hurting, God was already making a plan to reengage.
That's right.
But he does
yeah.
allow us the process. And we just have a couple minutes left. And you and I talked before the show that I think it was a couple of years ago when Anne Rice's book first came out. I interviewed her, and we had a sweet time, although there was a lot of critique about the way she would say things. And she was so grateful. Thank you for being so nice to me. And I was so surprised. I'm like, well, why wouldn't I be nice to you? And then I read a quote in your book from her Facebook. So she'd had it. What happened with her?
You know, I don't really know. I would love a chance to have a conversation with her. I don't know, but apparently she had been so burned by other Christians that she made that decision to walk away from church. She never wanted to be a part of the Christian community. She actually said in her quote, if I remember right, she wasn't walking away from Jesus, but she was walking away from his people because she had been so hurt. And I know in some of the endorsements of the book, Francine Rivers, the novelist, had written that she had been so hurt by people within the church that she had left for a decade, if I remember right. And so wounds, you know, wounds are devastating, and God will hold us accountable for the way we wound people in the body of faith. But I think also, as a wounded person, I need to be sure I'm not easily wounded,
yeah.
and also to know that there is healing. And if I don't proceed in that healing path and start on that healing journey, then I may miss out on God's best, and I may miss out on the blessing he's wanting to give me as a result of the wounding. He, just like you said, he uses the wounding in our lives for a greater purpose. You know, he can strengthen us, he can bless us, he can make us more like Jesus, and we're going to miss that if we're not willing to move on. And so I don't know what's happened to Anne Rice, and I would love at some point to talk with her, but I'm praying in the meantime that maybe she's gotten past that and she started her own healing journey.
Well, Anne, I thank you so much for your beautiful book, and I pray it grows wings and goes far and wide to just minister healing to those in exile, that Lord would bring them back, but also for us that are not in exile, that we would guard our hearts, that we would dare to pray daily, cleanse us from hidden faults, and help us process our wounds in a Christ-like way. And so thank you so much for this message. As we wrap up, wondering if you'd pray for that person in exile right now.
Yes, I'd love to, Susie. So, Father, we just come to you now, and you're the angel of the Lord. You can see the Hagars running down the desert road so hurt and not wanting to be a part of God's people, and that's actually thrown out by God's people in whatever way that's been. So we just ask, please, dear God, right now, if they're listening, perhaps they have a friend who's running away from you and running away from your people because they've been hurt. Lord, we just ask that you would come down like you did for Hagar, that you would wrap your loving arms around them, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would have the assurance that you're the God who sees them, that you love wounded people. You are one, and you love the wounders, and you've been one of those too, Lord, because our Lord was sent to the cross at your hand. You're the one that sent him to the cross. And so we come to you as one who understands, who truly feels our pain, but doesn't want us to live in it. We can move past it. And we know when you invited the disciples to touch your wounds, it reveals to us that wounds can heal quickly. So I pray that those who are listening will begin their healing journey, Lord, led by you. We entrust them to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And Graham Lotz, thank you for your time today. Even though you weren't feeling well, bless you.
Thank you so much, Susie. I enjoy talking to you.
Likewise. Well, tune in tomorrow for our weekend edition of Live the Promise. I'll talk with authors John and Stacey Eldridge about what men and women are called to and how they are made in the image of God. You won't want to miss that show. Special thanks to Anne. Title again of her new book, Wounded by God's People, Discovering How God's Love Heals Our Hearts. Check it out. So glad you tuned in today. Share this show with a friend. I know you know someone who may need it. You know what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.